How many of these are you supposed to drink a day? How many? Eight. Eight is the number. But that's the conventional wisdom, isn't it? Eight. But it's not true. There's actually no scientific evidence that makes that a true statement, that you should drink eight glasses of water a day. So there are a lot of things that are conventional wisdom that aren't actually true. And, I mean, of course, we need to be hydrated and we need to drink. But eight is not a magic number. It can depend on the weather, how hard you're working, what kind of person you are. A million things determine how much water is the perfect amount for each one of us. It's all going to be different. Some people will hear that eight and say, oh, that's good. I need to kind of drink about that. That's a good kind of ballpark figure. Other people will take it very seriously and buy the bottle and have it and make sure they drink the eight every day and do it to the letter. I've seen people like that with the measuring, the marks on the bottle to make sure it's the right amount. So we can take these things. What about you should always complete a course of antibiotics. Have you heard that one? Not true. They're saying now that recent studies suggest that stopping antibiotics when you start feeling better can help reduce the risk of antibiotic resistance, not the other way around. I always thought it was the other way around. Conventional wisdom has now shifted. You only use 10% of your brain. Have you heard that one? That one's absolute rubbish. We use most of our brain most of the time. So that's what we actually find out. But I've heard that for years. I suppose there's an element of truth to all these. Maybe it's talking about capacity rather than activity. So you could look at it different ways. But that statement is not really true. Eating before bed causes weight gain. Maybe you've heard that one. Absolute rubbish. But it has a grain of truth. Like, you don't want to just be stuffing yourself all the time. I mean, it's more about generally not eating too much. Here's one I always told my son until I found this out today. Cracking your knuckles causes arthritis. You ever heard that one? Conventional wisdom there. And not actually true. But there is an element of truth. It's supposed to can make your joints swell and reduce your grip strength. But the arthritis one is not true at all. And we can go on. Carrots and eyesight and all that. Yes, they contain vitamin A and all that, but don't really make a big difference. In fact, that one started, maybe you knew this already, I didn't know this, promoted as part of a propaganda campaign during World War II to explain why British pilots had such a good aim to keep secret the invention of radar. So this idea was promoted at carrots. It was all down to carrots. So all that basically to say that conventional wisdom, what we hear from our parents or grandparents, or we hear just in as we go about our daily lives, just because loads of people believe it and loads of people say it and we hear it enough doesn't mean to say that it is actually true. And so it is good to be corrected by someone who actually says, well, is that really true? And actually has some proof to either prove it true or not true. So we don't actually go blindly on in ignorance. So these examples contain some truth, but they have often become distilled into some kind of dry dogma that we can just say the phrase and that's it, and it becomes a sort of a dry law to follow, a rule to follow for our lives. So it's gone from something that had some truth in it to something which is just a rule that you're supposed to follow, and it becomes dry and dead. Those are kind of a little bit easier because maybe at some point they tend to be proven true or false. Other ideas that are coming at us are maybe sometimes a little bit harder to test in the lab, as it were. We know that, for example, that the idea of blue is for boys and pink is for girls. We know completely that is a cultural construct. There's no particular reason why it has to be pink or blue. If you go to other countries, that idea does not exist, or other colors are for different genders and so forth. That's something that is a cultural construct. But here, there's an idea that we know, a belief that we know that it's just a cultural thing. And yet, even just the other day on the radio, we take that truth and build it into a whole belief system that, and extrapolate that idea that all the differences between men and women are cultural constructs. No actual difference between the sexes at all, except learned cultural behavior. And so we're all seeing all this played out before our eyes today, aren't we? These different ideas and how they come and change and get distorted and twisted and become different, and ideas of the shifting of through history. Something with an element of truth grows into something which nibbles away at the foundation of our culture. There's just one example, but there are so many ideas, aren't there, out there, right, that we're just being surprised by, ebbing and flowing all the time. If you were living in Russia right now, you would be surrounded by a whole different narrative and set of ideas, right, than we are surrounded by here, a whole different narrative. And that would be easily absorbed by us if we were living there. And we could spend a long time, the whole evening, just talking about the current conventional wisdom of our day, both good and awful. And I'm sure you discuss sometimes with sadness and horror sometimes many of the ideas which we can hardly believe have taken root in our own country. Wouldn't it be wonderful if someone with absolute authority who knows the absolute truth about everything could just step into the middle of our culture and challenge every false idea and just rip it to shreds? All those ideas that are swishing around in the media and online and in our lunch break rooms at work. So let's read about a time when this actually happened and what we can learn from it. Can we turn to Matthew chapter 5? So Matthew chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7 we refer to often as the Sermon on the Mount. And so for the rest of the time, we'll just look a little bit at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and then a few examples from within the Sermon on the Mount, and then look at the end of the Sermon on the Mount where we see how people reacted to it. So sort of the introduction, a few examples, we're not going to study the whole thing, and the end. And really we're not doing an expositional through the Sermon on the Mount, we're just thinking about ideas that were there in the culture and that the Lord Jesus Christ just tears to shreds as he goes, as he speaks. And it's a beautiful thing to see, isn't it? How the Lord just is able to just cut to the heart of ideas and present the kingdom of God, open a whole new world, a whole new kingdom to the people and offer it to the people there. So maybe we could just read first, just to get the introduction and context, we'll go start in chapter 4, verse 23, and read to chapter 5, verse 2. So let's do that. So this is Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. And then we come to our chapter. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. One little thing that just struck me in this verses 1 and 2, particularly the phrase, he opened his mouth. And it's interesting that many translations don't include that in the translation. They just said he started speaking or he taught them. But it actually says in the Greek, he opened his mouth and taught them. So it is a good translation of what it said. And it's just it is a good reminder of just the fact that here is the Lord, and he spoke, he opened his mouth, and it's significant because every time he opened his mouth, there was revelation, and in this case, the Lord is about to reveal the nature and character of the kingdom of God, and so this is a huge privilege for those present, and to hear the incarnate Word open his mouth and speak. And it makes it all the more precious when we realize that this is only going to be for a certain amount of time, a very limited amount of time that he's going to open his mouth. And when I read that, I immediately thought of Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And there's a time when he opened his mouth and a time when he opened not his mouth. And so here's a moment where he's opening his mouth. Praise the Lord that God revealed himself through the Lord Jesus. And he is certainly, when he opens his mouth, watch out, because he is going to slice through the conventional wisdom of the day and reveal new life in God's kingdom. The kingdom where truth and justice reign. And if we have trusted the Lord Jesus, one way we look at that salvation is what Colossians 1 says is, we give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And this time last week, Jessica and I were in a thermal lagoon in Iceland. I had to throw that in there just to make you jealous. And it always amazes you, isn't it? You can just be in one place and you get on a plane and suddenly you're in another completely different place and translated from one kingdom or country to another country. And there you are in this totally different language, totally different place, totally different culture. And then I think of my work where I teaching English to sometimes refugees who have been taken from darkness, from a difficult place, from what hell on earth, they would say, and brought into this amazing place of freedom that we are blessed with. And this is something of what we think of that even more powerfully, that we have been taken from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of his dear Son. And so this is what the Lord is going to talk about in his sermon on the Mount. But as he does so, he's not only presenting the kingdom, but he's also comparing it with and dismantling the beliefs and the system that the people there are their belief system that they have, so that they could be cleared and be able to see, because they thought the kingdom was arrived at in completely the opposite direction than the Lord Jesus was showing them. And before we read the first few verses of the Sermon on the Mount, it's good to think of what particular actual cultural ideas we think about what's pervasive in our society right now. What was some of the foundational ideas that were in the culture there in first century Israel that maybe we don't even really... It will help us to appreciate what's going on in this passage. And one thing that tied the whole society together at that time in the Jewish first century culture is the idea, and it comes through so much in the Bible, is the idea of honor and shame. Honor and shame. It's an honor culture. We even describe the whole culture as an honor culture. So it's the system in which reputation and respect and status is so highly valued. And it, your whole identity is defined by your place on the strata of that in terms of how much honor you receive. So that means you really, everyone is, the pressure, the social pressure is to have strict adherence to the norms of the day, what was considered right. And especially we're in the Jewish religious system, to uphold those values and, obedience to the law, of course. Strict observance of the hierarchies in society and obeying the religious leaders, which you all hear about in the Pharisees and Sadducees. People should obey them. And family, honor, social codes. We think of Joseph, faced with his the woman he's betrothed to. She's expecting a baby, and there's all that thing about honor and putting her away quietly and it just comes through, and we think of so much about the Lord Jesus, and the thing that people were disgusted by was the people that he associated with, the lowest of the low, and this is what bothered people so much. Something that we would maybe think is a really good thing in that day was just the rottenest thing. Why are you going with those people? Why? And that's really a lot of pressure. Social pressure, that whole system. I mean, we have some of that, but in fact, Canada is really the most egalitarian culture in the world, I would say, where so many countries, you try and emphasize hierarchy. Canada does everything to minimize hierarchy. At work, even though we have bosses and everything, we do have some hierarchy, but we don't. We want to give even the janitor he's a cleansing manager or something. Just make sure we try and minimize the difference between the high and the low. We do everything possible to do that in Canada and include everybody, and everybody's special and all that side of things, which is very different from the way it was at that time. So it's perhaps hard for us to completely identify with exactly how much this honor culture was part of the time. So as we read these first, let's just read the first little section of the Sermon on the Mount, thinking about that and how the Lord Jesus Christ is entering in and turn everything on its head. So in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." So even in that little section, you can see everything twisted, turned completely on its head. Not blessed are you if you think you're wonderful, but blessed if you realize how spiritually poor you are. Meekness? Oh, that's weakness. No, the meek will inherit the earth. Blessed are you if you do what you're told. No, blessed are you if you hunger in your heart for righteousness. Blessed are you if you trample over others to get to where you want to be. No, blessed are the merciful. Merciful means you are gracious to those that are, maybe you have the right to trample on or who have done something wrong. Blessed are those that are outwardly look great and wear the right clothes and do the right things. No, the pure in heart. Blessed are you if you are the winner, you're the victory guy. No, blessed are the peacemakers, not the strongest, but those who make peace. And then even worse, if you're persecuted, it's totally the opposite to the culture. You don't want to be persecuted. You want to be honored, not persecuted. Revile you, that's the opposite to honor, revulsion, and so on. And so he is just slicing through the culture of the day in showing that it's totally opposite. The door to the kingdom of heaven is not through hiring your position and becoming self-righteous, showing how much money you tithe, you know, all those examples that come later in the sermon, praying fancy prayers in public so everyone can see you. All those things are the opposite direction to the kingdom of God. It comes from the heart, lowly in heart. Those who recognize how pitifully unworthy they are, merciful rather than demanding justice, so on. And Jesus gives many concrete examples as he goes through his teaching. Like in the next chapter, chapter 6, verse 6, take heed that you do not do your alms before men to be seen of them. Where does it say? And then, otherwise you will have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Sorry, this is chapter 6, verse 1. And then verse 2, therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets. And then it goes on, verse 5, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues. And we know these verses are very familiar. So it's all taking what would be normally the cultural value and what's honored and do the opposite. So Jesus challenged this honor culture in many ways through his teaching. We see that through the New Testament. You know, culminating in washing the disciples' feet, of course, going as low as you can go, dishonorable servant. And and when we come to those last verses in the first section that we read, when you're persecuted, reviled for my sake, this is the way to go, the opposite. This is what will make you happy and flourish and be fulfilled and blessed. Rejoice. And we think of this at a time this sermon is delivered. It's said at the beginning, his fame. This is the point in the Lord's ministry when he was the most popular. He was famous. He was followed. The crowds following him everywhere. You notice there were crowds at the beginning and he went off onto the mountain. By the time we get to the end of the sermon, it says crowds again. So obviously everybody seemed to, even though he just went first with disciples, it also says crowds at the end. So people are just following him. And he is now, following on from this, he will become the most dishonored man in Israel. Falsely accused, reviled, persecuted, dishonored, beaten, spit upon, stripped, nailed to a cross. Just everything that you don't want, that is the most dishonorable thing to have done to you. To the one who deserves all honor and all praise and all worship. And this honor, we see it in the Bible so much, and it is partly when we realize the culture and how that really lifts that word to a whole new level when we think of the shame of the cross and the honor of his risen, the risen Lord Jesus. We think of Hebrews 12:2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. This is kingdom of God. This is what we are. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. So this is the way to the flourishing life, the full life, the blessed life. And it all starts with this humble heart. Everything is turned on its head. So that's one cultural conventional wisdom that the Lord Jesus Christ hits head on and shows a completely different way. I'm going to show one more, and that is the other thing that we recognize, and I think we all know from this time and reading this, is that the religious leaders and had added to and distorted the perfect law of the Lord to such an extent that the Lord Jesus had to come in and remind them of the true nature and purpose of the law. And of course, he starts in this very sermon by affirming the law. Think not, verse 17, right? We know this. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or tittle shall nowise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And so it goes on. But then he starts to unravel their understanding of the law and how they were so self-righteous because of their own way of thinking about the law. And so I want to just point out this little series of things that the Lord Jesus says in regard to this. And we have this section that says, you have heard it said. This is what is generally taught and thought of. This is what you hear every day. This is what you believe. You have heard it said. But I say unto you. And he does this a whole bunch of times, doesn't he? And so he challenges the thinking of the day. And the thinking that says outward conformity, giving a false sense of spiritual life, even when the fact that you could live with a hateful, adulterous, and vengeful heart and think that you are righteous, that's what the Lord Jesus challenges. And so we have this series of beautiful, just breaking apart that idea. Verse 21, for example. Chapter 5, verse 21. Yes, chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard it said of old time that thou shalt not kill, and whoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that those whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. So he breaks down that idea. Then verse 27, ye have heard it said, was said by them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whoever looks on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Verse 38, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him also the other. And then finally, one more example, verse 43, you have heard it said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And just want to look at that one of them, that last one. It is interesting because it says, you've heard it said, thou shalt love thy neighbor, which of course we know is straight out of the Bible, the Old Testament, and hate thine enemy. That's not actually in there. That's kind of tacked on. But that was the idea. Well, you can love your neighbor. Oh, that means we can hate our enemy. So that was the thought. It's perfectly fine to hate other people that you don't like and you're opposed to. So that had become, so there's partial truth, just like this. There's partial truth there, but it'd been twisted into something different. And Jesus just raises the bar completely and tells them something so new and extraordinary to their way of thinking that they thought it was okay to be filled with hate. And Jesus says, no. One thing when it's really hard to do when we read through this is to really feel its newness. Because this, just even the Sermon on the Mount itself has had such an impact on our culture, it cannot be underestimated. So many of the values of servanthood and humility and inner morality, not just outward behavior, of loving enemies, we have grown up with these ideas. And even our culture has a certain amount of that through the Christian influence over generations that we just take for granted. So we cannot, it's really almost hardly impossible for us to really appreciate how different, how freshly just astonishing this would be to the listener, the things that he is saying, how against the grain. So let's just look at the end of the sermon and just look at the reaction in chapter 7 to close. So it kind of concludes and presents a decision to the listener. We'll just start from verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, again, we're going back to the lovely thought of Jesus opening his mouth. These are these sayings of mine. That's very precious. It's his. He didn't get these from somebody else. He didn't read this on the internet. He didn't read a book about this. This is where the buck stops. These sayings of mine, and doeth them. Okay, are you going to act on what I'm saying or not? I will liken him to a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the wind blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, doeth them not, shall be likened to a foolish man which builds his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And good reminder about whose sayings are we listening to these days? What are we absorbing? Whose truths, what conventional wisdom, what ideas are we just allowing to penetrate and cause our lives and our actions to change? Where do they come from? Are they of the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light? Are they sayings of man and of the enemy, or are they sayings of the Lord Jesus and his word? What is influencing us most? Are you building your house on the eternal truth of the Lord Jesus, or this shifting sands of ever-changing public opinion and the latest faddy kind of thinking? And then verse 28, here's the reaction. It came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, so he finished, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. So people were astonished at his doctrine, his teaching. And astonished is a very, very strong word. It means to be strike out of your senses, utterly amazed, dumbfounded. So Jesus opened his mouth and people were struck dumb by it. At a loss, jaw on the floor kind of stuff. Gape is the idea, gaping. They were just gaping, right? So that's the impact that was on their life and culture from what he said, but also his authority. And it's good that they saw that what he was saying was totally in contrast to what the scribes and the Pharisees, who were promoting this wide, you can do this, if you follow this, you'll get there, rather than if you become more and more honored like us and respected, that's the route. And Jesus presents this totally opposite way of humility. So they didn't get up and say, nice message, minister, teacher. See you next. No, they were just absolutely dumbfounded. And people were very excited, just astonished. And so the same authority that caused the sun and the stars and the moon to appear was the same authority he spoke with there. So the message tonight, just very simple, is a reminder to all of us as believers that we really only have one weapon when it comes to speaking effectively into the culture of our day, and that is the pure, powerful word of God. That's really all I wanted to say on that, and because you see its impact, that's what we have, and we can just keep, I think we need to go back, just really take what the Lord Jesus, what the Bible says, what the Word of God says, and sow it, and let it do its work in our culture, and because we know it's this is not really a Christian country in so many ways, right? And we just want to sow the Word of God and see do its work, and allow it to do its work in our own lives too. And with that, maybe with our closing prayer, we could sing just, I think, do you know the song, Change My Heart, O God? Change my heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God, may I be like you. You are the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me, this is what I pray. Change my heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God, may I be like you. Better have a bit more water.